Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
All right, I'm going to read Matthew 16, 13 through 28. Hear now the word of the living God. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They responded, "Some John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "Well, to who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter then responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. One of the amazing things about God's word, if you read it consistently, is you'll be shocked by how realistic and accurate it is. The more time you spend in it, most likely you'll realize over and over again, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror of my own life. At least that's the intent. Tim Keller says, if we find ourselves feeling more righteous, that is, feeling better than other people when we read the Bible, we're misreading it. It's that plain and simple. We're missing the main message. When you read the Bible and use it rightly, it humbles you, critiques you, but then encourages you with God's love and grace despite all of your flaws. And I bring that up because as we come to this very famous story in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically as it pertains to Peter, we see that happening. There are moments in our life, especially as followers of Christ, where things feel clear, where our faith and conviction and assurance feel strong, where we rejoice in worship or eager and excited to serve and to give. And then there's other times, even just seconds later, when it seems like everything unravels. Matthew tells us that Jesus asked his disciples, "In light of all the news and all the rumors and reports about me, who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so they give the expanded answers, which in many ways are they have absolutely no clue. Some are guessing John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So Jesus makes it personal and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, not surprisingly, consistently the loudest, maybe most dynamic and strongest personality of the apostles, steps forward first and says what no one else has said out loud: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this declaration, the good confession, Jesus blesses him. He blesses and praises Peter. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but only my Father in heaven." He goes on to say, it is on this rock of the declaration of the good confession of Christ, that the church will be built and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. He speaks to Peter in language of authority, of binding, of permanence, with deep, deep blessing. In summary, this is without a doubt the greatest single moment in Peter's life. And then, just a few seconds later, Jesus goes on to explain the way of the kingdom and how he's going to bring about the long-awaited salvation of God's people. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, of course, that's the capital. That's the seat of power. That makes sense. We've been waiting for you to go there. But then he says, the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of all the religious leaders, even to the point of death. At this point, Peter doesn't say, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm confused. Like most of your parables, I don't understand. I want to humble myself and ask for help. Instead, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, tells him this will never happen. In essence, Peter begins to call Jesus a fool. Jesus turns to him, gentle and lowly Jesus, kind, compassionate, often very, very soft-spoken and humble, and doesn't say, oh, Peter, it's okay, you just don't quite understand. He calls him Satan. Get behind me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. From rock to stumbling stone, from blessed to rebuked in a matter of seconds. How did everything that seemed so good turn so bad so quickly? We have a crazy story in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. We are told that the Lord is having a conversation with Satan. Don't get tripped up and caught up on why and what all they have conversations about, because that's outside the realm of what God has revealed to us. We don't know. But he reveals his word to us for a specific purpose, to teach us more about our own hearts and our need for his grace. So in this story, it says the Lord is talking to Satan, and the Lord says, have you ever considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the earth. He is a blameless and upright man. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him, his house, all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands? His possessions have increased. In other words, he's living the American dream that we all want so badly. This is kind of the answer to what we really want when we're like, Jesus, I want my kingdom to come and my will to be done. So if I can pray that kind of silently through the Lord's Prayer, this is what I want. And then Satan says, listen, if you stretch out your hand and take away all these earthly blessings, Job will curse you to your face. See, Satan understands the human heart often much better than we do. He knows, sadly, that the default mode of the human heart is we only want a relationship with God to the degree that he plays butler to whatever our earthly dreams of comfort and happiness are. And if suffering enters the picture, and Satan says here, you take away all of these blessings, we often will curse God to his face. Jesus says, listen, the kingdom of God only comes one way, and that is through suffering and weakness. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Peter wanted a Messiah who would conquer. He did not want a Messiah who would suffer. Jesus says to him, you don't understand the things of God. You're focused on the things of man. See, Peter, as well as all the other disciples, wanted a triumphant Christ, but not a crucified king. They wanted the crown without the cross, the kingdom without suffering, glory without weakness. And if we're honest and have any self-awareness at all, we are exactly the same. We love the idea of Jesus as a kind and loving Savior who forgives us of our sins, accepts us, gives us grace and mercy. We love resurrection. We love the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. We love his declaration in John 10 that he came that we can have abundant life. But when the path that leads to life everlasting involves suffering, loss, sacrifice, surrender, humiliation, we want no part of that. The things of man are easy to see, name, and understand. Comfort, security, reputation, control, success, power, influence, status. I think if we had to sum it up in one succinct word, winning. But the things of God, summarized in one word, love. That love requires patience, kindness, gentleness, weakness, turning the other cheek, blessing those that curse you, serving the needs of others, radical generosity without a grudging heart, taking the lowest position. In other words, the way of the kingdom leads to a cross. It leads to death first and resurrection second. A cross was the most brutal instrument of death the Romans had ever devised. In every way, it was the epitome of suffering, weakness, we could call losing and failure from the world's perspective. And we wear that on our necklaces, maybe have tattoos of it now. But this was God's plan of salvation all along, even though it is not what Peter and the disciples, nor we, or God's people throughout history, have ever actually wanted. I love the way Andrew Peterson clearly articulates what we want so badly in a king and in a savior in his song, So Long Moses. This is a part of his Advent Christmas album, Behold the Lamb of God, the true tall tale of the coming of Christ. And if you've never heard it before, it's probably because you're new to Hope, but it's worth your time to go listen to it. And it is amazing poetry and just telling of the Old Testament story of redemption. So it begins highlighting the story of the slaves redeemed from Egypt by God's powerful hand and how God used Moses. And now they're moving along and he sings, So long, Moses, hello, promised land. It was a long, long road, but your people are home. Hello, Joshua. Goodbye, Canaanites. We're coming to town. We're 12 tribes, but no crown. And then the stanza that he repeats over and over again is them crying out, we want a king on the throne, and we want him to be full of power with a sword in his fist. Will there ever be a king like this? And if you go read 1 Samuel 8, it's the heartbreaking story of the people asking Samuel, will God just give us an earthly king to rule over us like all the other nations? And Samuel's like, what are you talking about? You are the only people on the face of the earth whose king is the one true living God. Look at what he just did to the Egyptians. And God, in his humility and kindness and condescension, tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Let me give them what they want, which is oftentimes one of the ways God's wrath is revealed and poured out, right? When he gives us what we think we need so badly, and it's an absolute curse. So the song goes on, hello, Saul, you're the first king of Israel. You were foolish and strong, so you didn't last long. And then hail, King David, you were a weak shepherd from Bethlehem. You put the temple of God in mighty Jerusalem. And then it goes on to talk about the kingdom being broken because of sin and the people crying out, hello, prophets, the kingdom is broken now. God's people are scattered abroad. How long, O Lord? Speak, Isaiah, you are the prophet of Judah. Would you please tell us about the one, the king who's going to come? Will he be a king on the throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Because that's what we want, a king who's going to win. Isaiah said, he'll bear no beauty or glory, rejected, despised. A man of such sorrow will cover our eyes. He'll take up our sickness and carry our tears. For his people, he will be pierced. He'll be crushed for our evils, our punishment feel, and by his wounds, we will be healed. From you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come who's ancient and strong. See, God had always been very clear that the way of the kingdom is the way of suffering, that the long-awaited Messiah king would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, who would choose to be crushed for our evils, our punishment feel, and by his wounds alone, we would be healed. But we still reject it, we miss it, we demand for it to be otherwise, because as Paul says in Romans 1:18, a part of the damning nature of sin is that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, not only in creation, but clearly in salvation. That's why Jesus says in verse 21, it said that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer. What's the most important line in that sentence? I'd argue it's not suffer, it's must. That this was absolutely necessary. Not I'm going to, but I have to. Why was that the case? We already saw throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus came with a very simple declaration, Matthew 9:13, he came to earth to save sinners. In Romans 3, Paul says, what that means is he came to save us. There's no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. How do we know that we are all sinners? Simple answer, because we all die. As we focused on our service on Ash Wednesday, we are dust, and to dust we shall return. It is weighty, it is sad, it is heavy, but it is absolutely true. It tells us something fundamental, and that is that the deepest problem in our lives is not our circumstances. It's not poor decision making. It is that apart from Christ, we are not at peace with God. Sin is not simply moral failure. It is relational rupture. And relational rupture cannot be repaired with good advice. It cannot be solved through moral effort and duty. It requires reconciliation. And that reconciliation requires justice. That's why Jesus must suffer. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, not improving, not almost there, not spiritually impressive, sinners. Christ died for sinners. He suffered because sin carries guilt, and guilt requires atonement, and atonement requires substitution. Substitution requires sacrifice. The cross of Jesus was not an unfortunate accident in the story of God's redemption. It is the center of that story. And because of what Jesus did, we can be declared righteous by faith. That is why Jesus initially celebrated Peter's good confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, this is the rock on which the church is built. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. Not by works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so that no one may boast. That salvation by grace through faith brings peace with God because of what Christ did on the cross. Listen to how Paul explains it. He says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that we obtain access by faith into the grace in which we stand, even rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. He goes on to say, because this is true, because we're justified and we have peace and we rest securely in that grace, listen to how it transforms the suffering that are inevitable in this fallen, broken world, the suffering that is inevitable in following Jesus. He goes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Peter did not understand that. Neither did any of the disciples when he first made his good confession, which is why you may have noticed one of the shocking statements in there. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that my Father revealed this to you. No one else understands who I am. You just made the good confession. Verse 20, he strictly charged them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Why? Why did he not want anyone to know? Because he understood, you don't understand yet what that means. If you go out now and try to tell people I'm the Christ, you're not going to understand what I actually came to do. You're going to tell them a distorted gospel that has nothing to do with suffering, death, and the cross. But if you know the story of Peter, there did come a time when Jesus strictly charged him to tell people he was the Christ. When did that happen? It only happened after the cross. Later, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be handed over and crucified and they would all forsake him and run away, Peter once again said, that'll never happen. I'll go to prison or die. And he even self-righteously said, they may, but I won't, right? Throwing all of his friends under the bus. And of course, like everything Jesus ever said, it came true. And in that moment of Jesus denying, Peter denying Jesus three times and utter shame, he ran away. And so Jesus sought him out after the cross and resurrection. And in John 21, sat down with him and he said, now, Peter, for the first time in your life, instead of charging you to be quiet, now you're ready to feed my sheep. Because now you understand the way of the kingdom of God, that weakness is the way. Now you're in a position as one beggar to tell other beggars where they can find bread. In other words, you're in a position to love others by offering them the only hope you've ever had, which is faith in me, not in your moral effort, in your resume, or in your record. It took Peter failing and suffering in order for that message to hit home. And the reality is the same is true for us. A song that I've absolutely been loving recently is titled Winning Streak by Andy Gullihorn. I'm Scott Anderson, one of our members here, sent this to me recently. Andy's a good friend of Andrew Peterson, and I've never really listened to that much of his music, but this is, I bet I've listened to it 50, 60 times in the past month. And listen to how he articulates that this is, weakness is the way of the kingdom and the way God changes our hearts. He says, the most beautiful people I know have suffered immeasurable loss. They found their way out of the depths, richer for paying the cost of having a dream disappear or finding a hope paralyzed. Beautiful people don't happen overnight. I believe there is a place where we are fully who we were always meant to be. How it happens, all I know is no one gets there on a winning streak. I didn't know how to forgive the things I couldn't forget. I wasn't ready to change. I hadn't failed enough yet. My self-righteousness was a wall, and when it came falling apart, freedom was found in the breaking of my heart. If it feels like you're losing again and again, not 1 minute is wasted of that pain. For I believe there is a place where we are fully who we were always meant to be, kind and gracious, forgiving and patient, with compassion for the wounded and the weak. How it happens, all I know is no one gets there on a winning streak. Peter didn't, neither do we. The kingdom of God does not advance through winning, through dominance, through strength, or through power. It advances through weakness, humility, repentance, surrender, and grace. As we follow our crucified King, trusting that he always holds us in his nail-scarred hands. To put some flesh on what this has looked like in her life, I'm excited that Susan Welton has agreed to come share some of her story. And so, Susan, if you want to come on up. Thanks.
So this will be easier the second time around. Wrong. When I was young, I assumed that marriage and family would look a lot like the one I grew up in. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. My parents worked really well together to make the home run smoothly. They made it look pretty easy. When I first got married, I thought that we would be able to take that even further because we were both solid, strong Christians. Surely, this was a recipe that could not fail. But believing in Jesus doesn't mean you're always going to succeed or that things will always go smoothly or predictably. 15 years later, with 4 children, I realized we're not good at this at all. We developed a really toxic way of relating. It was so destructive. It was destructive enough that I didn't even recognize myself anymore. I would ask myself, how did I get here? How did this unravel this badly? We tried everything 2.5 years of counseling. We met regularly with pastors and friends. We talked with the elders of our church. We fought to preserve our family. But none of this changed the nature of the problem. I prayed really hard for our marriage, but we got divorced. Over and over. Even now. How did I get here? I felt like a failure. How did this happen to me? I'm a Christian. I grieved. I grieved the loss of my marriage. I grieved the loss of our family unit. I grieved the loss of friendships that just sort of faded away. I was sad about failure. I felt shame. The shame of being a divorced person. Still here sometimes. I felt loneliness living among what seemed like pristine South Charlotte families. When I went to church hoping for community, nobody really says hello to the single mom with 4 children. Most people don't even make eye contact with you. The shame was reinforced both inside and outside the church. How did I get there? How did I get to such an empty space? I wish I could say that I handled that season with strength and peace and a steady faith. I didn't. I felt anger and bitterness. I wish I could say that I was close to God in the storm or that I remained hopeful and steadfast. Instead, I was detached and distrusting. I kept going to church, going through the motions. I believed in the gospel truth, but hesitated to trust it for myself. Sorry, y'all. It was hard, and I was not hopeful. How did I get there? There's a woman in the Bible named Hagar. She was in the wilderness crying and abandoned and alone. She meets God, and she calls him El Roy. That means the God who sees me. Years later, I would understand that when no one would make eye contact with me, when I was without community, El Roy saw me. Even though I struggled in my faith, he was faithful. He simply would not let me slip away. He held me in the palm of his hand. I really like this band called Need to Breathe. You may have heard of them. They have this song, and the words say, "In this wasteland where we're living, there's a crack in the door filled with light, and it's all that I need to get by." I started to see little cracks in the door filled with light. On January 1st in 2013, it was 6 years into a nightmare. I woke up that morning with a strange, unexplainable peace. Nothing had changed. It was just a little crack in the door, a gift from God. Shortly after that, I met the man who is now my husband, a kind-hearted, gentle soul, also walking through post-divorce faith struggles. God used our brokenness to draw us deeper to himself, to allow us some healing. Shortly after that, a coworker, now a dear sister in Christ, but at the time she did not know me. She didn't know what my faith situation was, nothing. She said she felt God telling her that she needed to talk to me, to pray with me, to encourage me. Out of that crack of light, my heart was reignited with the need to pray, a desire to dive back into scriptures, with a longing for relationship with God. It was about that same time that one of my daughters encouraged us to visit Hope Community Church. We visited one time and never looked back. Instead of being held at arm's length, for the first time in years, we found a community that knew our names, looked us in the eye. They welcomed us. Wow. how did I get here? It's taken 19 years. I don't have a formula, and I'm still on the journey. God has offered me so many sweet moments, so many cracks of light, community, friends, a second chance at marriage. But I don't believe God was in it to fix my circumstances. It was to restore my relationship to himself. The shame that I thought would define me is now my foundation for grace. There are still questions and hard days. I'm still learning how to forgive myself, to live in God's forgiveness, to let go of bitterness. I'm still gaining strength and trust, and I am here. Where is here? I think it's where I was all along, held in the arms of a loving and steadfast, forgiving Father. I intentionally say, how did I get here? Because I think it resonates sometimes. Does it resonate with you? What's your here? Is it a health problem, a relationship that's gone wrong? Something that makes you ask, how did I get here? I just want you to know, if you're feeling that, to be assured that he sees you, he holds you, he wants relationship with you. Maybe not to fix the circumstance, but just so you know that you're seen, that you're held, that you're known by Almighty God, everlasting, full of love, grace, and mercy.
That's great. Thank you, Susan. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. Thank you that you not only willingly humbled yourself, being made like us in every way, obedient even to death on the cross, and suffered so that we could be saved. But even now, Lord, you sanctify our suffering. As we go through the valley of the shadows, we find ourselves repeatedly asking, how did I get here? You never leave us nor forsake us. And you can even transform our suffering in such a way, as Susan shared and Paul spoke to in Romans 5, that your love is poured into our hearts as we develop deep perseverance. So thank you that you are a God who loves us and does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Thank you for Susan's courage and willingness to share about your grace in her life. Protect her from the lies of Satan, even as she goes home today and needs to rest and recover. Thanks for her willingness to share, and cover her with your love. Draw our hearts closer to you even now as we respond in worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.